in this one-off study following our looking at the letter of John, the first letter of John, I wanted to take the theme of worthy is the Lamb. Or if you like, thou art worthy. Thou art worthy occurs in chapter 4, chapter 5, and worthy is the Lamb occurs in chapter 5. Now, to get a glimpse of the Saviour whom we love so dearly, to get a glimpse of his full glory, we need to start at chapter 4. And I didn't think we had time to read it all. But John sees a door opened in heaven. And that door we too are invited to peep into. And the vision is still relevant for us to see. In a sense, some things that are described in the vision and were future then are past now. But the whole situation of the preeminence of the Saviour, the glory of the Saviour, never changes. So there was this great voice that John heard saying, "Come up hither, and I will show these things that must be hereafter." So the things that John sees on our behalf are things that are yet to occur. And yet, as you read and as you look at this passage, it's sort of timeless. You think some of these things refer to the past, some to the present, some to the future. And it's a wonderful, wonderful theme of timelessness, really, although there is this aspect of things which must be hereafter. And it's interesting that he saw a throne set in heaven and one sat on the throne. Twice this happens, that John is focused on the seat before he sees the one sitting on it. And it's just how it was that he looked, how the Lord led him into it. Don't think there's any significance. Perhaps he had his face lowered at the glory until little by little he looked up to the face of the Lord. And the Father, of course it is, who sat upon, was to look like a jasper and a sardine, which is red stone. I know nothing about stones. I don't think I've ever seen a precious stone in my life, except for a little bit of diamond on a bracelet or watch or something. So in a sense, but you can see that this is highly colourful, highly precious and unique. And there was a rainbow round the throne, the emblem of mercy, but in sight like to an emerald. Plain green, different shades of green. Well, one day we'll see. But it stands, of course, the rainbow for mercy and the green for life and lushness and fertility. That is to say, the power to live eternally with the Saviour. And here we go again. And round about the throne, this is chapter 4, verse 4, there were 24 seats. And upon the seats, I saw 24 elders. Now, all interpreters of Scripture, despite there are many difficulties in this passage, and the way to treat the difficulties is one day we'll know, one day we'll see, and these are things that are very exciting. But everybody has agreed that the 24 elders are representative of the Old Testament church, 12, and of the New Testament church, 12 apostles. And so that round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting. Now, here we're, I don't know that we should think of a particular man who was an apostle and a particular representative of Old Testament times, whether we should think in particular of the 12 apostles, but which 12 Old Testament leaders, we have no idea. But certainly they represent. Now, you remember when Moses was called by God, he called upon a representative of each tribe, a valiant man in each one, to come up into the presence of the Lord with him. Well, whoever they are, it is the church triumphant. It represents where we'll all be, and we are in the Saviour, and in this sense, very minor sense, but we are in the elders. We belong to what they represent. They're clothed in white raiment, they're pure, they're holy, they're victorious, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. So they were kings, they were received the crown of life after their living upon earth. And out of the throne where God sits proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Incomprehensible, I think. Off-putting, perhaps, in the sense of making John scared, but in the nicest possible way, the hidden words of the Father himself. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, the seven spirits of God. Now, perhaps it would be very handy just to look up at this time in the book of Zechariah and chapter 4. There are so these pictures. You see, what John sees are things which the other prophets saw in a limited way and mentioned. And in Zechariah chapter 4, we have in verse 9, "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes." Now that one stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 10 of Zechariah, we're told that they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Now that's the Holy Spirit viewed in its capacity of observing all, interacting with all, knowing all, omnipotent. And this one thing you see in chapter 3, verse 9, he, one stone, is in the Saviour. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Saviour. And in that seven stone, in that stone are seven eyes. So you have this picture in Scripture that the sevenfold Spirit is the Spirit in all his perfection, knowing all things, working all things, and full of spiritual power. And in this very verse, of course, you've got the fire, you've got the Father, and you've got the Holy Spirit. But of course, just at the moment, building up to the climax, one person of the Trinity is missing. Even the Lord Jesus Christ. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Now again, you can look through the various places, probably through references and so on. But just remember that the sea in Isaiah 57, one of the last verses in Isaiah 57, the verse 20, the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And this is not the only place where people and nations in their rebellion are illustrated by the troubled sea. And I think that's the reason, one of the two reasons, why in heaven there will be no more sea. The other reason being, I suspect, that we won't need all the things that the sea provides for our sustenance here on earth. But the real reason, I think, is that it pictures chaos. It pictures rebellion. And it's the wicked are like the troubled sea. Now, of course, the sea of glass is untroubled. It's transparent. And in chapter 15 of Revelation, verse 2, I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. The saints in glory are victorious over the troubled of the nations. Through judgment, the fire seen in the glass, and of course through the blood of Christ. So we have the burning of the seven lamps of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. This power, spiritual power, that goes out through all the world. And then, before the throne, there was this sea of glass, and in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were four beasts, full of eyes, before and behind. Now, if you would like, just again keeping the place, to turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. I'm not going to expound it, because there isn't time to do these things. But I want you to notice that in Ezekiel's vision, these beasts are not quite identical. I think they are. I think it's just the angle that John sees six wings, and the angle that is, sorry, four wings, and the angle that Ezekiel is, he sees six. I think they are the same creatures perpetually before God, and the prophets who see a vision into our admitted to seeing one close see these creatures. And in Ezekiel 1 verse 5, out of the midst of the throne, that is, the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the colour of burnished bronze. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Now, verse 10 is the crucial one, I think. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle, which is precisely the characteristics, except for the six wings, that you get in this chapter here. And round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now, it's very difficult to know what to translate the word that here signifies beasts by. There are three words used within these few chapters in Revelation. The beast that arises out of the sea in Revelation 13 is the word for a wild beast. And then there is a word for creature, meaning created thing. But here you've got the simplest of words, almost identical to our word zoo. Z, O, and A. And what it means is living, instinct with life. Now, they're not beasts as we know beasts, wild creatures. And they're capable of singing with the elders. But these are living, this is life. I don't know how better to put it, really. This is the life which is in God and in our Saviour and in the Spirit. Visualised. This is the life that is before the throne. The constant life that surrounds the living God, who is life. He is the living God. And so it is that there are four living creatures. Four creatures full of life. And maybe you can say by these, the Lord ministers life to animals and to tame animals and to birds, the eagle, and to man. Whether that's the interpretation, or you could say that they represent the fullness of the power of the Lord in the providences of things that happen on behalf of the believers who are being brought to heaven. All power is given to the Lord, you know. So, these are visualized. The first beast was like a lion. The second beast like a calf. The ox, you remember, in the other reading. The third beast had the face of a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Untamed creature, cattle, man, birds. All full of life, full of energy. When you see flocks of birds, when you see thousands of cattle on 1,000 hills, doesn't matter how you consider it, the life is brought from God. And this is pictured here. And here, of course, we see the six wings. Maybe, as I suggested, Ezekiel saw them from an angle that only saw four. The four beasts had each of them six wings. And they were full of eyes within. And now we begin to see this life. I cannot imagine, I want to do it, but because I get so tired, I cannot imagine worshipping day and night unceasingly. I'm sure we will, and I'm sure it'll be perfectly possible, and I'm sure it will be exciting. But this is what the beasts do. They are full of eyes within. They see and know and impart, react and interface with everything. And they rest not day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come." And when those beasts give glory and honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, acknowledging thereby that any kingship, any gift, any power is not theirs, it derives from the Lord, and in his presence they remove them. Did they throw them off? And they say, and this is very interesting, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Only creation is talked about here. Worthy, O Lord, to receive honor purely on the grounds of creation. And that affects the elders, and it's true of the living creatures. We're going to move on in a minute to the different words of praise. But first and all and fundamental is the prayer that thou hast created all things, and that makes thee worthy. And for thy pleasure they are and were created. And then John's eyes are turned to a book, a scroll probably in the olden days. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals, packed with writing. Absolutely chock-a-block with writing. We do not know whether this is the book of life, of the names of all those who are redeemed. The books are separated a little bit in another place. It's a book of life with the names of those who are saved. But it seems to me to combine everything. It's like a combined volume. It has, in my view, the names of all the saints and all the events that are going to happen, which will, of course, impinge upon the drawing of those saints into salvation and their living upon earth, their martyrdom, whatever. So it's all here, all that is going to happen, as well as a complete list of names. So much packed tight writing within and on the backside, but sealed with seven seals, the perfect number, genuinely from God, unopened. Nobody knows what's inside it except the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit himself. And I saw a strong angel, an angel with a strong voice, an angel with great power, an angel of great authority, who asks this question of everybody gathered in heaven. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Without an intrinsic worthiness, it will be impossible to open it. You can't lever it open. You won't be able to cut it open. The seal of God cannot be broken. Who is worthy to open the book? And almost like the later chapter of Revelation, which says there was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. Here we have, and no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth, was able to open the book. Now, it is mysterious, because he's in heaven. But he sees that those on the earth and under the earth are able to give an answer to this question, or are able not to move and to look round to see, is there anybody? And John bursts into tears. Somehow he knew that this book was the key to eternity. The key to the names of those who were entering into eternal life. The key to the whole history. He didn't know what it contained, but he knew of its great significance by By revelation, he just knew it. And he wept because he didn't think it was going to be opened. People were never going to be affected. All that the elders said was going to be severely limited because there was no one worthy to open this book of the Lord. So he wept much. But one of the elders, don't know which one of the New Testament, what he says sounds a little bit like an Old Testament elder, but it's neither here nor there. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not, because there's an answer. And it's at this point that the Saviour appears. Now, if you can imagine, I mean, it's a very poor illustration, but after a great cup final or something which has crowds of 100,000 or whatever, or in whatever sport or whatever thing, the medals and then the cup are presented. And everybody's fascinated and everybody. But the minute the captain lifts the cup up above his head, there is a mighty roar of all the supporters. Well, you know what I'm talking about. And you've got that sort of scene here, only magnified infinitely. The ultimate approval of all the people of the Saviour, that he is unique, that he alone can open this book. And what entitles him, as we shall see later, to do that, is his death upon Calvary. Well, one of the elders said to me, weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the conqueror, the root of David in all his conquests, speaking of him as God, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. We shall see when we come to the worthy is the Lamb, that it was Calvary. He alone was competent to forgive sin, to die for sin as Son of Man and Son of God. There was no other perfect man, there was no other single person in the universe who was competent to forgive sins by his death. We shall die, but we can't save anybody by our deaths. But the Lord Jesus was competent and able to save the sins of every one of his people, the people from their sins. And John beholds. And now he sees. He's seen the first person. He's seen the third person of the Trinity. And now, at the summit of it all for believers, in the midst of the throne, central to the throne, central to the Godhead, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, full of life, surrounded by life, himself imparting the life to the beasts, and in the midst of the elders also, stood a lamb as it had been slain. You remember that John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God. And of course the disciples knew, as the Old Testament people knew, that the Lamb of God was the fulfillment, the embodiment in human terms, of what all the sacrifices of one sort and another of lambs had ever signified. He is the Lamb, putting an end to all sacrifice, because by himself and in his own body on the tree, he had made full atonement, free atonement for every guilty sinner who believes in him and who's been chosen. But it is an idealized picture, because the Lord Jesus, as a lamb as it had been slain, has seven horns and seven eyes, which of course he didn't on earth. And this is a visualized picture. But it's explaining something crucial about the risen Savior given his final and complete glory in the presence of all his people. He was a lamb as he had been slain. And it's this passage that makes people think that in his glorified body there are still the scars, still the marks of his sacrifice on Calvary. You could interpret it as a lamb fresh from the slaughter, but the clearest interpretation seems to be that here he was with the marks of his death upon him, yet raised, yet alive, giving life to all. Having seven horns, seven symbolic for complete horns, well, Adam was pushed with them, it's power. He has all power, and he sees all things, because the seven spirits of God proceed from him. Seven horns and seven eyes he has, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the world. And slowly and majestically and with the watching eyes of the whole company, he came and took the book out of the right hand of the Father. The Father would only give it to him who is able to open the book. It was in the right hand, the governing hand of the Father sitting upon the throne. And the Son takes the book out of the governing hand of the Father. We're going to take a little break and move on for a minute. Now, this scroll, this book, had seven seals. And the picture is that the Lord Jesus undoes, unties, loosens the seals one by one. Now, again, this is an idealized picture. Because if you've got a scroll with seven seals, you can't open any of it till you open all seven. But here we see things revealed when he opens each seal. And in chapter 6, we read, chapter 6, verse 1, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts, living creatures, saying, come and see. And John, on behalf of the people of God, was permitted to see what was under the first seal. And I saw and I beheld a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. That is to say, he went forth conquering with the intention of conquering and successful in his conquering. And that, of course, is the Saviour. On a white horse, everything about him pure, everything about him speaking of everlasting life as the Ancient of Days. And then there was the second seal. And I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. John pictured under this second seal, under the close watch of the conquering Saviour, that there is going to be bloodshed and wars and commotions upon the earth. And this is told to the believers that they might know that even if they're in the midst of wars and commotions, Christ is still on the throne. And if they're martyred in the midst of bloody warfare, their life is not lost, but it's hid with Christ in God. These things will be the means out of which all things will work together for good. And verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and wine. Famine. But the wealthy with their oil and wine, the privileged, were not to be affected. This is famine. And all over the world there's going to be famines, and Christians must not be distressed, put off, leave the faith because of the terrible goings on that are in the world. It's all under the Saviour's control, and it is all written, and the Father has given him to hold the destiny of the whole of mankind in his hand. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with beasts of the earth. Now, we should and must look at Ezekiel 14. Perhaps when you get home you would read the whole chapter. The key verse is 21. And you'll see that these are the same things. The judgments of the Lord are principally administered in these major ways. How much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem? The sword, that's warfare. The famine, the loathsome beast, snakes. Thousands of people are killed by snakes in a year, even now. And the pestilence, disease. Same things as we have here. Kill with the sword, with hunger, that's the pestilence, with death, or perhaps that's the pestilence, and with the beasts of the earth. And it's explaining in Ezekiel, though the great men like Noah and Daniel were there, it would not stop these things happening. And when he had opened the fifth seal, we run out of beasts, notice. The living creatures, there were four. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Martyrdom then is under the hands of the Lord Jesus. When it's described that they're under the altar, I don't think you're to imagine thousands of souls squashed into the altar because there have been thousands of martyrs. Under the altar means under the dominion of the sacrifice of Christ. They died for the Saviour who died for them. They're under the altar, under the discipline of the altar, under the authority of the sacrifice of Christ. They cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? And so on. And the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, things that Jesus described. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. and in the exact expression which the Saviour used, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks and the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The Lord said, those who are worthy to stand, do you remember, before the Son of Man. Seventh seal is opened in chapter 8, but we're not going to look at that, except that there was silence in heaven. It was so awesome that there was silence in heaven for half an hour. So this is the Saviour taking this book. And in that book is unfolded all the work of the Saviour, all the providences of God, all the means by which the saints of God will be gathered out of this world under the sure and certain guidance of the Lord into the heaven. And we go back to chapter 5, verse 8. And when he'd taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. The Lamb now is seen. This Saviour whom we dearly love, who was humiliated in his days on earth as the supreme, next to the Father, if you like, but they're one. He's in the centre of that throne. Quite all right to say he's the supreme figure in the glory before whom all creatures shall fall. They fell before him, having every one of them harps of gold and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of saints. And I often say that not all prayers will be answered on earth. Some of them are saved for here. And they sung a new song, not creation this time. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals. Why? For thou wast slain. So, if the Saviour is the centrepiece of all heaven's worship and glory, so the cross is the centrepiece of all that ever happened on earth. Here's the reason the Saviour is to be glorified. And every one of us gathered in heaven is there for the same reason. We're saved by the same blood. We're forgiven for our sins in the same way. We're justified by faith in the same Saviour. And whichever thing you want to think of, it's said, we're loved equally with all the others, though it comes across to each one of us differently, as it did to Peter and to John, for example, but loved equally. So thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us. Now, you see, the beasts say us. The living creatures say us, as if they're among the redeemed. But maybe they're simply speaking of the power in the Holy Spirit that they have as life, life-giving, life-imparting. It's not easy to understand, it's just marvellous. But thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. This is the centre of heaven's worship. It's the centrepiece of history, that the Saviour died on the cross
at Calvary to make atonement for the sins of every one of his people, whatever time of history, whatever they went through, whatever culture. And this is spelt out here. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. We leave our culture. We believe in the Bible. We believe in the Saviour to whom it points and in his death. We are absolutely united. Our differences are meant to be put away. We're united in this one thing, that we praise the Saviour who's worthy. But we're out of every kindred, where perhaps he's thinking about families, and tongue, where he's thinking about languages, and people whose tribes go across nations, nationhood, and nation. However you think of mankind, everyone has someone who's been brought to glory out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests. And we're kings because of this mysterious expression, we shall reign on the earth. Now, I think the Jehovah's Witnesses have got it wrong. But what does it mean to reign on the earth? Now, are we going to be in heaven, or are we going to be on earth? The answer is, it will be heaven to be on earth. If you want to think of it quickly, just cast your eye on Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned as her husband. Well, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, you can read that chapter through, and it's a marvellous chapter. Behold, I make all things new. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And the interesting thing is at verse 9. Come hither, says the angel, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, that's the church. And when you read on, what does he show? He shows a city described here on earth. The new Jerusalem in the new earth. Well, it is a mystery. And maybe it sums it up best to say it will be heaven in those days of perfection to be on earth. I was thinking of the lion lying down with the lamb and the kid and this child playing on the hole of the snake. So it'll all be perfect. There won't even be one mishap. Not one child will get bitten. Not once will a lion with toothache suddenly grab somebody. Perhaps the only one, but there won't be one single mishap in the perfections of the glory. And now we come to the climax. I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s, and thousands of thousands. Angels? Or us? The hymn says 10,000 times 10,000 in shining raiment white. Jude, which is the book before Revelation, speaks of these things. In verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh, still future in Jude's day, with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment and so on. The first use of that expression was in the days of Moses, and the comment on it in, I think, Deuteronomy, that the Lord appeared on Sinai with 10,000 of his saints. He appeared then. Enoch prophesied that he would come, and whether he meant in Moses' time, Jude is still able, under inspiration of the Spirit, to say it's future now. The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Now, you have perhaps to take this with chapter 7. And in chapter 7, you've got the 144,000. And at verse 9, you have, chapter 7, verse 9, after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the Lord and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne, on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honour, and power, and might, be unto our God, forever and ever. Verse 14, these are they who came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, I cannot give you an answer categorically whether it's angels referred to in chapter 5, verse 11. If so, there's a multitude which no man can number, in addition to that. But whether there's actually 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels seems to me unlikely. I don't know that it isn't. So I think you have to read the wording that you beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, which is what chapter 7 says. And the number of those who were worshipping, the number of the saints as well. It was impossible to count. 10,000 times 10,000, and saying, and thousands of thousands, and in chapter 7, described as a multitude which no man can number. And Christ is the centre of these. He is the head. We are his citizens. And they say, can you imagine being there? We shall be there. And John saw this. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands saying, worthy is the Lamb. Our voice with them, because we owe everything to our Saviour and his perfections. And his suitability to save from sin. So this Saviour which we put our trust in, we shall worship him for ever and ever with thousands upon thousands in our situation. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth, here's the word creature, created thing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. I'm not sure who these people were, but I have a nasty suspicion that these are the folks who are forced to acknowledge the Lord. It's every creature in heaven and in earth and under the earth and in the sea being raised, you see. Now, it could be every believer joining him, but they would surely be included in the verses that have gone before. And they are forced to acknowledge blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. They didn't want to acknowledge the Lamb. They didn't want to acknowledge God. And the four beasts say, Amen. I cannot prove that that is the proper interpretation. But the scripture does speak of the unbelievers being compelled to acknowledge the Lamb, the Saviour, in all his glory. And if it comes anywhere in Revelation, in my view, it comes there. But I leave it to you. The whole thing is so exciting. You mustn't allow yourself to get bogged down by details you don't understand. The whole thing is so marvellous that the Saviour, the Lamb of God, is exalted and owned by every creature in heaven. The Father gives him the book from his right hand. The Holy Spirit proceeds from him in all his aspects over the ministry in all the world. But the Saviour is preeminent. The Saviour is supreme. We must not let what we don't yet understand. You know, when we give our children presents, it's nice to give them surprises. And though we have much here that is revealed, and it is a revelation, it's not meant to be hidden, there is much that is couched in language that we can't penetrate. All I'm saying is, don't allow that to take away the thrill, the excitement, the looking forward to our future glory, our future state with the Saviour in heaven. Amen.